All right, let's open our Bibles to the book of Ezra, the fourth chapter, and verse 11, where we left off last time. Ezra 4 and verse 11. Thank you, Alberta. We are recording these messages, and if you'd like CDs of them, then, Mike, have you still got the address? The fellow here in the purple shirt, Mike, has got the address of the lady in our church who will make some copies of this when I get home, and she'll be glad to send them to you for, what did she say, $15?
Yes.
Okay.
Probably the postage is going to be about $3 or $4. So that includes the 50.
I don't know if it does or not. You'll have to write to her and ask. But
pack in a few more dollars on the.
There you go.
That'll help the postage. And believe me, this is going to be worth it.
Well, we're in Ezra 4 and verse 11, and we've given the title of this message, "A Letter to the King." A letter to the king. Now, of course, here in the United States, we don't have a king. We have presidents. And over the years, I want to tell you, they have received some pretty interesting letters from the people in our country. In 1940, Franklin Delano Roosevelt received a letter from a 14-year-old boy named Fidel Castro, who later became the dictator of Cuba. And there's a copy of the letter on the internet if you want to look it up. He wrote to President Roosevelt, he said, and his English wasn't real good, he said, "If you like, please send me a $10 bill. Because I have never seen one." Yeah, that's why he wanted one, because he'd never seen one. But then he said, "If you want iron to make your ships, I will show you the biggest iron mines in the land. They are in Mayori, Cuba." Now that shows that young Fidel knew how to write a letter to a leader in government. He made a request for a $10 bill, but he offered something important in return. You see, he knew the United States was at war. They needed iron to build their ships. And so, as we saw in our last message, these Jews were writing a letter to their king. And they're requesting that they can build their temple. But these adversaries, they're the ones writing the letter to the king, trying to get him to stop the building of this temple. And the letter that these adversaries write to the king, it shows that they too know how to write a letter to a government leader. Look now at your Bible in verse 11 of Ezra chapter 4. Ezra 4 and verse 11. This is the copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even unto Artaxerxes the king. "Thy servants, the men on this side of the river, and at such a time." They begin by identifying themselves to the king, saying, "We're your servants over here on this side of the Euphrates River." Now, that phrase that they say, "and at such a time," that was a figure of speech, and I have no idea what it means. It's just something that they said when they wrote letters, and we're going to see it a little bit later in the chapter again. But now, let's continue to read this letter that the adversaries are writing to the king to get him to try and stop the building of the temple. Verse 12. "Be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us..." back when Cyrus said, you guys are freed from slavery, you can go home. The Jews which came up from thee to us are come to Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city, and have set up the walls thereof, and joined the foundations. Now notice they call Jerusalem a bad and rebellious city. And you know what? Accusing people of rebellion, oh, that's always been a popular way to attack somebody. You remember what the Jews accused Paul of in your first cross-reference in Acts 17 and verse 7? Speaking of the men who followed with Paul, it says, these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Now that wasn't true, was it? You know what Paul taught about obeying the government. In your next verse, in Romans 13:1, he said, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. But these guys accuse them of otherwise. Now, you're never going to be able to stop people from accusing you of something like this, but there is something you can do to protect yourself against these accusations. Do what Peter says in your next reference in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 15. He says, submit yourselves to the king, governors, for so is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men who accuse you of not obeying the king. If you get yourself a reputation for always obeying the government no matter what, that'll help you one day when somebody makes one of these accusations against you. What do they always say when they're describing a good citizen? They say, oh, he's so honest, he doesn't have so much as a parking ticket. Well, you know, if you toe the line like that, then if you ever get accused of something, they're going to check your record and say, boy, it's clean as a whistle. And you can protect yourself that way. Well, now in the next verse, verse 13, back in your Bible, these adversaries show they really knew how to get a king's attention. Look at verse 13. Be it known now unto the king that if this city be builded, and the city of Jerusalem, and the walls set up again, they won't pay toll, tribute, custom, and so thou shalt endamage the revenue of the kings. Yeah, if you let this city and temple get built, they're going to quit paying taxes. Now, that shows they really know how to get the attention of a government leader. That's always very effective. Do you remember what they charged the Lord with in your next reference, Luke 23 and verse 2? They began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king. Was that a true accusation? No. You know what the Lord said. He held up the penny and said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. But that gets the attention of a government leader. So now you know the real reason the adversaries are writing here. They just don't like the Jews. They want to keep them from building this temple and building up their city. But if you think they're going to admit to this, that this is the real reason, look at verse 14 in your Bible. In verse 14, now because we have maintenance from the king's palace, and it was not meet or fit for us to see the king's dishonor, That's why we have sent and certified the king. We're not writing to the king because we don't like the Jews and we don't want them to build the temple. No, that's not what they say. This is the reason we're writing. We're worried about this. Now, what's this maintenance business in verse 14? It's talking about the things that the king gave to them in return for their tax money. He maintained their bridges, filled their potholes, maintained order with police and military. All the things that a government does to maintain society. And what they're saying in verse 14 is, in light of all this maintenance that you give us, O king, it wouldn't be meet. It wouldn't be fit to see the king dishonored by not getting tax money in return for that. Let's read it again in verse 14. Now, because we have maintenance from the king's palace, and it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonor, that's why we're sending and certifying to the king. Well, they know that kings hear accusations all the time. So they know that he's going to check this out. So they just tell him to in the next verse, in verse 15. They say in verse 15, they tell the king, that search may be made in the book of the records of thy fathers. So shalt thou find in the book of the records, and you'll know that this city is a rebellious city and hurtful to the kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time, and that's why, for which cause was this city destroyed. They told the king, you check this out, you're going to find out that this city of Jerusalem was a bad and rebellious city. Now the question is, what would the king find out when he checked the record books? Would he find out that they're telling the truth? Was Jerusalem bad and rebellious? Well, yes and no. Look at your next reference in 2 Kings 24 in verse 1. In 2 Kings 24:1, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up. And Jehoiakim, a Jewish king, became his servant 3 years, and then he turned and rebelled against him. Look at your next reference about another Jewish king, 2 Kings 24:20. Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And that was 70 years earlier, before the captivity, as it was just getting started. So it was true. Jerusalem was bad. It was rebellious. But for the past 70 years, they'd been pretty good and behaved themselves and hadn't rebelled. Because of what Jeremiah told them in your next reference, Jeremiah 29 and verses 4 to 7. Thus saith the Lord unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Here's your instructions. Seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. Why? For in the peace of Babylon, you'll have peace. And listen, folks. We have every reason to believe they did that. They obeyed what Jeremiah told them to do. Well, why wouldn't they? He said, you know, if Babylon has peace, you'll have peace. And they thought, well, yeah, I want peace. And as far as we know, they followed that advice. So the question is, now, is the king gonna honor this past 70 years of good behavior? Or is he going to look back 70 years and say, yeah, they are a bad and rebellious city? That's the question. But before the adversaries quit this letter, they make one more threat. Look at verse 16 in your Bible now. In verse 16, we certify the king that if this city be builded again, and the walls thereof set up, By this means thou shalt have no portion on this side of the river. Now what does that mean? Well folks, Israel wasn't the only tax-paying nation on that side of the Euphrates River. There were other nations over there, and the adversaries tack on this one last thing. They say, you know what? If this city and this temple gets built, not only will you not get any tax money from Israel, they'll influence the other nations, and they're not going to pay any taxes, and you won't have any portion on this side of the river. Well, with all these threats to his revenue, the king didn't take long to answer. Look at verse 17. Then sent the king an answer unto Rehum the chancellor, and to Shimshai the scribe, and to the rest of their companions that dwelt in Samaria, and unto the rest beyond the river, peace, and there's that figure of speech again, and at such a time. Verse 18. The letter which you sent unto us has been plainly read before me. And I commanded, and search hath been made. And it is found that this city of Jerusalem of old time has made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. Notice that he found that insurrection had been made not just against King Nebuchadnezzar. We saw those verses. He says insurrection has been made against kings, plural. He found some other insurrections that I didn't show you yet. Look at your next reference in 2 Kings 18, verses 1 and 7. Hezekiah began to reign, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. The interesting thing about that is, that happened not 70 years earlier, 140 years earlier. So this king didn't just go back 70 years when he was looking for evidence of rebellion. He went back twice that far. And that's not all the digging he did. Look at verse 20 in your Bible now. There have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river, and toll and tribute and custom was paid to them. He did some digging and he found out that Israel used to rule the other nations on that side of the Euphrates, and they collected tax money from those nations. And if you're not sure who he's talking about, look at your next reference in 1 Chronicles 18, 3-6. David smote Hadarezer, king of Zobah, unto Hamath, as he went to establish his dominion by the river Euphrates. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadarezer, the Syrians became David's servants. And in the next reference, 1 Kings 4, 21-24, Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines. He had dominion over all the kings on his side of the river. And as you might guess, he collected taxes from them. Look at your next reference, 2 Chronicles 9:14. All the kings of Arabia and governors of the country brought gold and silver to Solomon. And listen, Artaxerxes here, he knows. He says, if these Jews build this city, get this temple going, they're likely to get more kings, more great kings that will conquer these nations and collect taxes, and that'll really hurt my coffers. That's really going to cut into my income. So, in light of all this, the king's decision comes as no surprise. Look at verse 21. In verse 21, the king orders, give ye now commandment to cause these Jewish men to cease and desist, and that this city not be builded until another commandment shall be given from me. You know what that means, don't you? It means that the things that they did 70 years earlier, 140 years earlier, We're coming back to haunt them. The good behavior that they did for 70 years wasn't good enough. Is there anything you can learn from that? Anything in your life ever come back to haunt you? No matter how long ago it was? We got a man in our church that he'll be honest enough and tell you, when he's my age, 57 years old, I think he is, and he said when he was 17, he must have been an adult, 18 or 19, he stole a car. It wasn't saved yet. And to this day, that haunts him. Because when he goes to fill out a job application, you know, one of the things they always ask you, have you ever been convicted of a felony? And being an honest man, he always says yes. And he's having a hard time finding work. And the point of it is, folks, you want to be careful how you live your life so that these things cannot come back to haunt you. The way to keep this from happening, and it's going to sound strange, the way to keep this from happening is you need to be more like President Gerald Ford and less like Vice President Spiro Agnew. Those are names you haven't heard from for a while. Spiro Agnew was vice president under Nixon, remember? But before that, when he was governor of Maryland, he took some bribes, allegedly. And that came out when he became vice president, and it forced his resignation. And because of that, when President Nixon looked around for a replacement, he needed a real Boy Scout type. Someone whose character and life was unimpeachable. And he found Gerald Ford, who, interestingly enough, was a Boy Scout, an Eagle Scout. And they looked, and he didn't have so much as a parking ticket. And because of that, he became Vice President of the United States, and, of course, later, President, when Nixon resigned. All because he always did what was right. Well, folks, you have a much higher calling than Vice President of the United States. You're an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't do things that are going to come back and haunt you. Now notice what this king says. He's very careful about what he says. As you know, the Jews were building the temple and the city and eventually a wall around it. But the king only orders work stopped in verse 21 on the city. All right? He knew that King Cyrus had ordered that the temple be built, and he couldn't change that. Did you know you couldn't change the law of a Persian king? Look at your next reference. In Daniel 6 and verse 8, it talks about the law of the Medes and the Persians and how it altereth not. Once a Persian king made an order, even he couldn't change it. You remember that's how they got Daniel thrown in the lion's den. They tricked the king into ordering him thrown in there. And then the king himself couldn't alter an order that he made. And that's why Artaxerxes here in verse 21, he hedges his bet a little bit. You gotta like this. He says in verse 21, give commandment to cause these men to cease and that this city be not builded until another commandment shall be given from me. They learned to tack that on there so that they didn't get caught in making rules that they didn't like, and so he tacks that on there. So, now, let's find out what happens when the adversaries get this cease and desist order. Look at verse 23. Now, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and by power. I like those words with haste because they show you something about Satan's people. Satan's people can't wait to oppose God's work, right? They heard the order was, yeah, whew, let's get over there and stop that work. Wouldn't it be great if God's people were that way too? As soon as they get an order from God, let's get it into action. Amen. We can learn a thing or two from Satan's people. And notice how this order affects the Jews in verse 24. Then ceased, this is back in your Bible, then ceased the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of King Darius of Persia. Now the king, he'd only ordered work stopped on the city, but he knew that it could be interpreted that everything going on, all the work going on in the city, even the work on the temple, should be stopped too. And that's how the Jews interpreted it. And they stopped working on the temple, and again, we can't be exact with these dates, but some people say 1 or 2 years, some people say 9 years, some people say 15 years they stopped working on the temple. But if you think God is going to take this lying down, you're wrong, because He did something about it in chapter 5 and verse 1. In chapter 5 and verse 1, we read that the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. When this order went out, God countered it with prophets, sending them saying, you guys get started building this thing again. And we don't have to wonder what these prophets said, because I got one for you right there in Haggai chapter 1 and verse 1. This is one of the prophets God sent to him. Haggai 1:1. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, oh, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. So Haggai says, you guys are out there saying, oh, it's not time to build the temple. You're seeing the effects of this cease and desist order on the people. When they got that order from the king, they interpreted it. They said, well, God must not want the temple built, or He wouldn't have allowed this order to go forth, right? In other words, they used circumstances to interpret the will of God. Now let me ask you, was it God's will for that temple to be built? Shake your head up and down. Yeah. How do we know that? Well, look at your next reference. When Cyrus ordered it built in Ezra 1 verse 2, in your next reference, he said, thus saith Cyrus the king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem. Is that what this second king said when he ordered the work stopped? Did he say, the Lord God of heaven has ordered me to stop this? No! So as far as the Jews know, the only order they've got from God is that it should be built. But they decided to quit building when the circumstances made it a little difficult. And there's something we can learn about discerning the will of God there, folks. Too many Christians interpret God's will by their circumstances instead of by the Word of God. Amen. Let me give you an example. In your last reference on this side of the page, 2 Corinthians 6:14, God says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And you know that verse. You know what it says. And you know that's included in that is you don't marry an unbeliever. But you do it anyway. And you say to yourself, well, yeah, but God brought him into my life, or God brought her into my life. Well, let's think it through. Do you really think God brought an unbeliever into your life for you to marry when His Word says not to marry an unbeliever? No. You just interpreted the will of God by your circumstances because that's what you wanted. When you should discern the will of God by the Word of God. The only way you can be sure of God's will is what God says in His Word. I got a booklet over there if there's any of them left that I wrote called Discerning the Will of God. And we go into that in some detail. So you might want to pick that up. But this prophet Haggai, I got to tell you, I'm looking forward to meeting this guy. Because he goes on now to say something that just cracks me up every time I'm reading my Bible through every year. I just get to this part that makes me laugh every time I read it. The rest of that prophecy on your next on the next side of the page, Haggai 1, verses 2 to 4. This people say, the time is not come that the Lord's house should be built. Look what Haggai says to him. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie in waste? Yeah, it's not time to build my house, but you guys have built some pretty nice houses. Sealed houses, not every house had a ceiling in those days. If you had a ceiling, you know, you had a pretty nice house. You know, it's not time. Yeah, you know, you interpreted this decree that the king made. Don't let this city be built. You said, well, that means we can't build the temple. But even though my house is in the city, we can build my house. I love Haggai. I'm going to yuck it up with him someday. But do you see what happens? Do you see what comes of interpreting God's will by your circumstances? They forsook the Lord for their own selfish interests. And that's not all Haggai had to say. Look at Haggai 1. Verses 5 and 6 in your next reference. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, look around you in your life. Ye have sown much, and you bring in little. And don't you love this part? And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Now I know you think he's talking about your wages, because that's what your money seems like. You put it in a bag with holes. But he's not. He's talking about the wages of the Jews under the law. And under the law, God warned them, in your next reference, in Deuteronomy 28:15-38, if thou wilt not hearken to the voice of the Lord, you know, like not building the temple I told you to build, thou shalt carry much seed out into the field, but thou shalt gather but little in. Well, isn't that what the previous reference said? Consider your ways. You've sown much, and you're bringing in little. You see, when they quit building the temple, they reaped that curse. Now, I don't have to tell you how preachers today use this verse, this idea of, well, because you're sowing, you're bringing in little because you haven't been obeying God. They're not going to tell you what I'll tell you in your next reference in Romans 6:14. They're not going to tell you you're not under the law but under grace. No, they're going to tell you the reason you're bringing in little and the reason you're putting your wages in a bag that seems like it has got holes in it, it's because you've been bad. So you see, it's not just important to interpret the will of God by the Word of God. It's important to interpret the will of God by the Word of God rightly divided. Amen. Otherwise, you're going to misinterpret God's will. Look, chapter 5, verse 1, back in your Bible said, then the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the body of Christ. Is that what it's... No. You need a new Bible if that's what you're about. Unto the Jews, he said that to them, not to you. Not to you. Now, you'll notice in verse 1, Haggai is not the only prophet speaking out. Zechariah also, we've got his words in your next reference. Zechariah 4, verses 6 to 9. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Something standing in the way of the temple being built. And it was this order to cease and desist. Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands also shall finish it. Zechariah is saying your circumstances are seeming like a mountain of opposition in front of you. Your circumstances say that temple won't be built, but God says it will be built. But now here's another verse. You know how preachers today use that verse. Oh, if there's a mountain in front of you keeping you from your dreams, just have faith and it'll become a plain. Never give up. And I'm not going to name any names about preachers who say that, Joel Osteen. But listen, I just pick him out because he may be the most prominent. Maybe you do have some idea. Most people have no idea how damaging that kind of thing is. I know a woman, she gets me my coffee in the morning before I go to Berean Bible Society, and for, I don't know how several years I've known her now, she's holding on to a dream of owning her own restaurant. And she has poured her life savings into it. She has lost her house. She's selling off her possessions one by one. And she just keeps telling me, I just have to have faith. It'll happen. And I keep telling her, in fact, she came by BBS, we sat in the conference room, and I opened the Word of God, and I told her, you can't have faith in what God hasn't said. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God, Romans 10:17 says, so unless you've got a verse that says you're going to have a restaurant, you can't have faith in it. You can be optimistic, nothing wrong with being optimistic, but at some point you want to be realistic. I told her, don't confuse optimism with faith, because if it never happens, what happens to your faith if that's what you've had faith in? It's gone. I said, as a pastor, I'm trying to help just say, that's my interest. You're going to lose your faith someday. And when I said it might never happen, she looked at me like I was from Mars. Because that other preacher's telling her, just keep believing. Keep believing. Verse 2, back in your Bible. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God at Jerusalem. With them were the prophets of God helping them. And that agrees with your next reference, Haggai 1:12. Then Zerubbabel and Joshua with all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord. And back in your Bible in verse 2, the people had help doing this. In verse 2, it says they had the help of the prophets. At the end of verse 2, with them were the prophets of God helping them. Now the question is, how did the prophets help build the temple? Was Haggai good with a hammer? Zechariah maybe was good with a saw. You know, generally speaking, us spiritual leaders were not very good at building things. I was a tool and die maker for a while because my dad had a machine shop, and I wasn't a very good one. So I'm a little better than some of them at some of those things. But years ago, Pastor Stam used to tell this story. Years ago, Pastor Wynn Johnson, his best friend, was staying in the Stam house for overnight. And Mrs. Stam asked Pastor Johnson, could you fix this light switch over here? It needs to be replaced. And so he's doing it, and he goes, doesn't Neil do stuff like this? Pastor Stam's Cornelius's Neil. And Mrs. Stam said, no, he's more on the spiritual side. And Wynn's thinking, wait a minute, I'm a pastor too. Imagine how that made him feel. Well, what this verse says, that with them, that the prophets of God helped them build. How did they do that? Well, you look at your next reference in Ezra 6:14. Ezra 6:14, the elders of the Jews builded and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah. The prophets helped by communicating the Word of God. First they told them what to do. Look at your next reference, Haggai 1:8. Haggai says, go up to the mountain, bring wood, and build the house. Then in the next reference, they exhorted them and they encouraged them. And we saw this verse, Haggai 2:4, "Be strong, Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua. Be strong, all ye people. Work, for I am with you." And then, I should say, in the next reference, they helped build the temple by predicting the success of the building. Haggai 2:9, "The glory of this latter house will be greater than Solomon's temple, saith the Lord of hosts." That's how spiritual leaders help build things, folks. I told our people years ago, you don't want me working on the electrical at the church. You do not want that. One time, we have a plumber in the church years ago, and one time after church, I asked him if he'd come over after church and fix something at my house. And he said, "Well, I don't have my tools with me." And I said, "Well, I got tools." And he started laughing. He said, "Yeah, I've seen your tools. It's a good thing you're a pastor." He said, "You're just collection of this, that, and things that people have given me," and so on and so forth. You don't want us to do it. You want us instructing and encouraging and predicting success, and that's what you want us doing. But there's something else you can learn from all this. You know what it reminds me of spiritually? In your next reference, Ephesians 4:11 and 12, God gave some pastors and teachers not to hammer and saw, but for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, it sounds like he's saying God gave pastors to do those three things: to perfect the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. But that's not what it's saying. It's saying he gave some pastors and teachers to perfect the saints so that they could do the work of the ministry and they could edify the body of Christ. And you say, "Well, how do you know it says that?" Could be read of either way. Well, I believe the way to interpret the Bible is by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Look at Ephesians 4 and verse 16, a couple of verses later, on your cross-reference sheet. It's the next one. In Ephesians 4:16, it talks about the body of Christ. It says, "The whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by the pastor," the teacher, is that what it's? No. "By that which every joint supplieth." You know what a joint is in your body? This is a joint, your elbow. It makes the movement. In the body of Christ, there are people who do the work, and they're making the body of Christ move. "And every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body of Christ unto the building up of itself." That's how you know that Ephesians 4:11 says that God gave pastors to perfect the saints so that they could do the work of the ministry. That's how you know. And that agrees with what you read in your next reference in 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Paul says, "Edify one another, even as you also do." They were doing it. The Romans were doing it too. Romans 15:14. Paul says to the Romans, he says, "I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are filled with all knowledge and able to admonish one another." You don't need me there admonishing you. You guys are building yourselves up. How'd they get that knowledge? It says you're filled with all knowledge. They got it from the pastor. They got it from the teacher. But then they were able to admonish one another. That's the pastor's job. Not the saw, not the hammer. Now, if you think the adversaries liked it when they started rebuilding the temple, well, look at verse 3 in your Bible. Chapter 5, verse 3, "At the same time came to the men building the temple, Tatnai, governor on this side of the river, and Shethar-Boznai, and their companions, and they said to these Jews building the temple, 'Who commanded you to build this house and make up this wall?'" Now these guys, Tatnai and Shethar-Boznai, These ain't the same adversaries back in chapter 4. Like I said, some years have passed. And now there's these new leaders in Persia, but they don't want the temple built any more than those other adversaries. But isn't it interesting that you didn't hear boo from Tatnai or Shethar-Boznai? They didn't say a peep all the years the Jews were building their sealed houses. You know, even though the king said, I don't want this city built, we'll just live, they're just building houses, they're building the city. Soon as they started building a temple for God, that's when these guys spoke up. They just don't like the God of Israel. So they come up and say, who commanded you to build this temple? Well, what's the answer to that question? We know King Cyrus back in chapter 1. If you weren't here last night, go home and read chapter 1, verse 1. King Cyrus said, I order this temple to be built. And so the Jews start to answer this in the next verse, in verse 4. After they said, who commanded you to build this house and make up this wall? Verse 4, then said we unto them after this manner, and they're about to say King Cyrus ordered it, and then the adversaries cut them off. They say, what are the names of the men that make this building? Yeah. And you know what's going on here. That question was designed to strike fear in their hearts because they were standing there with pencils and papers and they're going to write down the names of the leaders. And then they're going to take them and get these leaders into trouble. But the Jews, bless their hearts, did not allow themselves to be intimidated by these men saying, who told you you could build this temple? Give me the names. Look at verse 5 in your Bible. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease. Till the matter came to Darius, and then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. They sent another letter to the king protesting building the temple, but the Jews kept right on building, even though they're writing down their names. Look at verse 6. The copy of the letter that Tatnai, governor on this side of the river, and Shethar-Boznai and his companions, the Epersekites, which were on this side of the river, sent unto Darius the king. They sent this letter to the king, and we're going to read about that letter in our next session. But listen, folks, if you're not saved, your name is not written in the book of life. Look at Philippians 4 and verse 3 at the end there. Help those women whose names are in the book of life. We saw that the adversaries were going to write down names to get these guys in trouble. There's a name book that's the book of life. And if your name's not in it, you're not saved. And did you notice in that last reference, these women aren't dead yet. He says, help them. Did you know, you don't have to wait till you die to get to find out if your name's in the book of life. You can know it now. Because being in the book of life doesn't depend on what you do, it depends on what Christ did. If you are saved by believing that, say amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture and for these faithful men. Like us, they had lapses of unfaithfulness where they let the world intimidate them, where they interpreted circumstances to interpret your will instead of your word. Lord, we have a lot in common with these men that we're reading about so many years ago, so many centuries ago, a couple of millennium ago. And so I'm thankful, Father, that these folks came out on a Saturday when they could be doing all the things that we need to do on Saturdays to catch up during the week. They came out because they know the book might be old, but the truth is new. The book might be old, but the instructions are so precious and so valid. and so vital to be a part of our lives today. And I pray that you'll lay them on our hearts. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.